Well, I do bring you greetings from the congregation in Oak Ridge, Covenant Presbyterian Church. I'm sure that they are just finished making the announcements, and one of the announcements was that we are here to remind the folks and to remind them to be praying for us, and then in a few minutes, they'll be praying in the pastoral prayer for us. So I'm sure we will be prayed for this morning as we have been praying coming down here. Thank you again. Thanks to the session and to you all for being so kind. Enjoyed from yesterday morning's session with elders and deacons and pastors from some of the other churches in the larger area of Eastern Texas. And it's been good to be with you through this evening. I'm looking forward to it. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's one of my favorite passages. It has been for a long time, from the time I heard my own dad preach from this passage many, many years ago. And it's one of those passages that you could read and simply stop and say, that's good right there. But when you do that, there's more than just a beautiful story. As I was saying yesterday to someone, you know, all the history that's set forth for us in the Bible, and this is part of the historical narrative that God has given his people, there's a deep and rich theology that's communicated in all of God's history. This is all redemptive history. That's why we call his word, as it unfolded to us, redemptive history, because the story of redemption is set forth in these historical narratives. And it's important that we not just simply come away from a passage like this with saying, wow, what a beautiful story, how kind of David it was to be nice to this young fellow who was disabled. But it's important for us to see exactly what God was communicating to us through this beautiful story. So, with your Bibles open to 2 Samuel, I'm going to read, if you will follow along in the reading as I read out loud, God's inerrant word, and be reminded again that these are not the words of mere men. These men wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words to us, not the words of men. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What's your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but aren't you glad that the word of our Lord endures forever and forever? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And we do ask now that you be kind to us, that you would open our ears, that you'd give us eyes to see, illumine our minds that we might see in the clarity of your word all that you have spoken, and that we might leave this place more like our Savior, with a greater love for you, Father, for you, our dear Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to you, the Holy Spirit, who is here working with us now. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen last night and again this morning in the Sunday school time, the Reformation was about a number of things being restored to the church that had been lost during the medieval period, and particularly through the workings of the Roman Catholic Church. Among those were worship, that was primary with Calvin, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of sola fide, that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, the priesthood of believers, that we're all here as priests. We're told in the book of Revelation that we're a kingdom of priests, and that we are here to be priests for one another. That's the bear one another's burdens. That's the build one another up. That's the encourage one another. That's the pray for one another. That's to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Just as the Old Testament priest lifted up the incense, lifted up the sacrifices before God, to God, on behalf of the people, so we, on behalf of one another, offer one another up in prayer on a regular basis. All these things were part of the Reformation. But there was none of the contributions, none of the rediscoveries that they made, more crucial to our eternal life than the doctrine of salvation. That included regeneration, that included justification, that included adoption as sons, that included our sanctification, that includes glorification. These are all before us in this beautiful passage in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. We see them in the context of the unfolding grace of God to someone who is described as disabled, as a slave, and as a dead dog. Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, and in that classic, he describes us and shows us in the Bible that we are all those things. We're disabled, we're hostile, we're enemies to God, we're dead dogs. We have nothing to contribute. Yes, you're right. The world is wrong. We are not basically good. It would be amusing, if it were not so sad, when we turn on the TV or the radio and we hear the lady next door saying, "Oh, I can't believe he did it. He was always such a good little boy." And you're like, "No, he wasn't. From his mother's womb, he was a sinner." It should never surprise us that anyone would do anything bad. It should shock us that anyone would do anything good, because we're sinners by nature. I know you're taught that. I know you read your Bibles. I know you know that. But we live in a culture that doesn't seem to be cognizant of that fact, that we are all separated from God. We're dead dogs. We're alienated. We're hostile to God. And what we see here, pictured before us, is a wonderful story of one who is all those things, and yet because of the kindness literally the covenant faithfulness, the steadfast love, your translation may say, of God. He is saved out of this state. And he's restored, even though he's going to forever carry around with him the marks of being fallen, those crippled feet. Mephibosheth. Here's the thing. You and I are Mephibosheth. And God is represented as David here. And if we have any hope to overcome our crippled feet and our alienation to the king, it's going to be this way. It's going to be through the great King of heaven coming to us and bringing us to himself and providing for us in every detail of life. That's our only hope. And that's what this passage is about. So let's start. First thing I want you to see is the story of a covenant. Some of you may be familiar with this, and you've already thought back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, that's where David and Jonathan, Saul's son, best friends, they covenant together. They cut a covenant that they will be faithful to one another. They'll take care of one another's offspring. Jonathan, of course, dies, and he leaves one descendant, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth has been dropped by his maid, his nanny, as a young child, and he, as a result, is crippled. David is now the king. And you back up into chapter 8, and you find that David has administered justice and righteousness for all his people. In other words, he's taken up his work, and he is executing his office as a king, has been faithful to his office as the king. And here flowing out of his executing all of his justice and righteousness is his keeping of the covenant that he made with Jonathan. And so he says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him. King said, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am, and I'm your servant, by the way." No doubt he's bowing before the king. And the king says, "Is there yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness?" Now again, let me remind you, that word kindness, I'm reading the New American Standard. I think the ESV says steadfast love. And that's actually a little better here because it gets to the point. This is a constant thing. This is not something intermittent, the covenant and the love of the covenant that's executed toward men. It's a constant thing, on and on and on, steadfast love. Three times David repeats this. I want to show the covenant faithfulness. I want to show covenant steadfastness. That's the word that we know from the Hebrew is hesed. I can't say it down here or else I'll spit all over that bread right there, and you don't want me to do that. But it's one of those gutturals of Hebrew, and it has to come from way down here, and then everybody knows you said it because they feel it. They don't just hear it. The steadfast love of God. This covenant that David and Jonathan entered into was simply patterned after that which God had sworn to his people. It shouldn't surprise us to see that David, remember, we're told that he is a man after God's own heart. You would expect him to live and function and do business as best he can in God's ways. And so he bound himself to Jonathan in that covenant back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And by the way, Calvin, in talking about the covenant faithfulness of God, said, here's what a covenant is from God's perspective. God bound himself to his people. A few years ago, a friend of mine wrote his PhD dissertation on Calvin's doctrine of the covenant, because there's been a lot of people who have read Calvin and not seen Calvin as a covenant theologian. And the title of the dissertation was a long one. You know, dissertations have to have one-page titles. But this was the punchline. The covenant theology of John Calvin, the binding of God. Here's the thing, folks. You and I can't bind God, but God can bind himself. And he did in heaven. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit bound themselves to a people that they would place on this planet Earth after they made this beautiful place, and they bound themselves to come and save a sinful people out of their wretched state of enmity and hostility. That's the reason you're saved. That's the reason I'm saved. If anyone is saved, it's by the grace of God, because God from eternity bound himself to do it. Not because we did anything. And that's at the heart of the Reformation, isn't it? That our only hope is in God alone. And therefore, that's why they ended with that wonderful sola. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. It's about the covenant. I attended a Reformed Church U.S. Synod meeting. That's a smaller body of churches, mainly upper Midwest. And I was in Sutton, Nebraska, or some such place out in the country, in the farmland. And on that Sunday before the synod began, the minister was preaching, and here was his refrain all through the sermon. It's about, now he was from California. You say, so what's the point? Well, here's the point. He must have been from Southern California, because he kept saying, it's about the covenant, y'all. It sounded really peculiar coming out of a California accent. It's about the covenant, y'all. It's about the covenant, y'all. And it is about the covenant. It's about the covenant faithfulness of God. I hope you rest there all the time. And then on those times when you're not resting there on the covenant faithfulness of God, you need to repent. And you need to go back there, that God is faithful. No matter what I'm seeing right now, no matter what I think is going on, God's covenant faithfulness, he is steadfast in his love for us. It doesn't matter if it's sickness. I preached this sermon, I'll be honest, I've preached this sermon, and my wife has heard me preach from this text many times, and she says it's never the same. Because I always read, study it. And I'd given this text to a church back in May up in Michigan, a month or so in advance. And I arrived, and the night before I tried to change the sermon text. And the pastor said, if you don't mind, would you stick with the original one? I'll explain when you get here. Folks, I didn't know what was going on. He said, something's happened you don't know about, but I think this would be really good for our folks today. So I get there. I go into the consistory room. It's a Dutch church. Steve will know what a consistory room is. And so the elders are there, and they're to pray, and here's what happened. By accident, a 12-year-old member of the church had shot and killed a 4-year-old cousin of his 2 days earlier. I didn't know that they were all sitting there in this large congregation on Sunday morning hearing me preach. Everybody was weeping. I don't know if you've ever preached to 250 people crying. Well, maybe they looked at you and started crying, but no. But I just preached the covenant faithfulness of God. And after the service, people were greeting me, and this big guy with big calloused hands, he was a farmer, I didn't know who he was. He came up. He was about this tall and about this wide. And I got lost in this big hug. And he thanked me. That's all he said is thank you. And in a moment, somebody stepped over and said, that's the boy's dad. The one whose son was shot. It's about the covenant, y'all. The covenant faithfulness of God. Well, how do we know David's keeping the covenant here? Well, because he says so. I want to show the kindness to the whole house. Notice how expansive it is. Not just to Jonathan's descendant, specific, to the whole house of Saul. Isn't that wonderful? Remember who Saul was? Saul's the guy that chased David all over the hillsides. He was just a little bit off because he was jealous of David, and it drove him insane. But that's no excuse. He still shouldn't have been pursuing David to wanting to kill him. And again, he repeats it again and again. He repeats it again when he tells Mephibosheth, "Don't fear, for I'll show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." So, that's what this is about. It's about the faithfulness of David, but more than that, it's about the faithfulness of God. And that's seen in who the object of the covenant is here. It's Mephibosheth. Now, keep in mind the historical and political context in which David is living. And there still exists some of these same sorts of political context around the world today. We're just not familiar with it. But here's the context. Mephibosheth is the rightful heir to the throne. Saul was the king. Jonathan, the heir to the throne, was dead, so it passed on to his son, Mephibosheth. Remember, David is made the king by God. Saul was the king, the people's king. Now here's what happens, folks. If somebody comes in and interrupts a lineage in a kingship like that, he's called a usurper. And that usurper, the only way he's going to be able to keep that kingship is if he kills off all those rightful heirs so that nobody has a right to the throne so he can start his own line. So what they would expect in this case is David's calling for Mephibosheth to get him out of the way. And that's why Mephibosheth comes and falls down on his face. That's the situation. But then notice how he's described. He's not just an enemy of the crown. He's not just an enemy of the throne. He's not just alienated to the throne. But notice how he's described further. The first thing Ziba says, and I think that probably struck you strange, doesn't it? Yeah, there is one king. There's one left. Mephibosheth. And then he said, but he's crippled in both feet. That's just Ziba trying to run a little interference for this kid. He's no threat. He can't do anything for himself. He's no threat to you. Well, go get him. Go get him. So Ziba goes, and he brings him back. And Mephibosheth, we read in verse 6, look at that. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, prostrated himself. So they bring him in on a litter. You've seen that in movies, you know. The cripple, they have to bring him in. They're on this like cot thing with four handles, and there's probably four men bringing Mephibosheth in. And they set it down on the floor flat, and he just rolls out on his face before the king. He's begging for his life, because he knows he's the enemy of the throne. And David says, "Do not fear, for I'll show you the kindness that I bound myself to show before you were even born." Well, how does Mephibosheth respond? He says, "I'm a slave to you, and by the way, I'm a dead dog." Folks, look. Again, all those descriptive terms apply to us in our natural condition. We are dead dogs. Remember the Canaanite woman is described that way? The Gentiles were dogs, unworthy. He's describing himself as somebody who's not worthy, a slave. A slave is at your command. Whatever you wish to do with me or through me, that's who I am. And that's who we are. We're crippled in both our feet. We have nothing to offer God. B.B. Warfield. We've had several baptisms at Covenant recently, and so this is fresh on my mind, but Warfield has one of the great quotes concerning baptism. And he says that baptism, every time we see an infant baptized, it reminds us that we're like that infant who cannot do but must be done for. And I often say when I'm standing there, I could speak all day long to the baby back there, "Come up here and be baptized." And we'd be sitting there that night and the next day and the next day and the next day because that baby can't get up and do anything. That baby has to be done for, and that's the way it is with us, and that's what's going on here. David's doing for a cripple, a slave, a dead dog. Important question, isn't it? Do we see ourselves that way? Do we realize that's who we are before God? And unless God intervenes in our life, like David's intervening here in Mephibosheth's life, we'll remain in that state. It's a good check, isn't it? Every once in a while, just because pride's a bad problem. Pride is sin. We live in a world of self-aggrandizement, self-esteem. Do you see yourself in this imagery of Mephibosheth? We're unworthy to be recipients of God's grace. Well, but it's not because of Mephibosheth, it's because of the covenant. Now look at all the benefits that come to this dead dog. Because of the covenant. The first is, we see the effectual call. David says, "Is there anyone left?" "Yes, there is. Go get him." Do you understand that's exactly what transpires when you are brought to Jesus Christ? The Spirit of the living God comes and gets you. The third person of the Holy Godhead comes and brings you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone a long time ago wrote a little book about the Holy Spirit, and it was entitled "The Hound of Heaven." Holy Spirit comes and finds us and brings us. We don't find Him. He finds us. We're dead. We're crippled. We couldn't find Him if we wanted to, and we don't want to, but He wants us and He loves us and He comes and gets us. Did you notice? David says, "Go get Him. Go get Him." So they went and they got Him. And they bring Him back. And then, the effectual call is not just, "Is there anyone left?" but also, it's effectual in that he sent him and he brought him back. So the full call is offered there, the external call, the internal call, as we often refer to it. And then what follows? Servant comes, they dump Mephibosheth down on the floor, he falls out, said, "Hey, I'm your servant." And the first thing David says to him after asking his name, or after saying his name, is, "Do not fear." Do you understand that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? There is no reason to fear our great God if you're in Christ. That's the key, if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you have everything to fear about God. But if you've been brought to Him by the Holy Spirit, you have nothing to fear. The kindness of God, the steadfast love of God is upon you and is for you. We often talk about, when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we talk about reconciliation. We've been reconciled with God. And what that means is, we are now, as Paul says to the Romans, we are now at peace with God. Peace is the contrast to the fear. We're at peace with God. We've been reconciled. We've been declared not guilty. But that's not where this stops, is it? It goes on. He says, look, several times. He's going to have everything that was his grandfather's. All the property, all the produce. But then he says this. But he doesn't need any of it. He didn't need all that material stuff because he's going to live at my place and he's going to eat at my table all the time. That's the significance of regularly. It doesn't mean once a month. It doesn't mean once a quarter. It doesn't mean Thanksgiving and Christmas. It means all the time. He's going to be nourished. He's going to be cared for. He's going to be provided for. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given to us to indwell us and to be with us so that we might be nourished and cared for, that we might grow, in other words, in grace. That's sanctification. But that flows out of something else. You say, well, it flows out of the justification. Don't fear. Well, it flows out of that too. But notice how the writer here ties the eat at my table regularly to another wonderful doctrine. In verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table. And this time it doesn't say regularly. It says as one of the king's sons. There's the doctrine of adoption. He's one of the sons. You see, David didn't just say, okay, guys, here it is. Fold it, stamp it with the wax on there. He's not guilty. He's not a threat to the crown. You're not to lay a hand on him. Go post this, print this, let all the world know. No one touches Mephibosheth. He's safe in my house. That would have been great for Mephibosheth, right? If he'd have just done that, that would have been wonderful. But that's not all he did. He also adopted him as his son. And that's the reason he's going to be at his table all the time. That's the reason he's going to be provided for. That's the reason he's going to grow and be nurtured in the household of David, the king. And that's the reason you and I are nurtured in the household of faith, is because we're sons and daughters of the Most High King. I was asked yesterday, before I got here, by someone, something just special and practical about being adopted as a child of God. And this is what came to mind. I still think, after pondering it a little bit more, I still think it's the most important thing and the most beautiful thing in the context we're reading here, but particularly in the New Testament context, in the Roman context. A biological child could do something so heinous so as to be disowned by the parents and lose their inheritance. But if you were an adopted child, you couldn't lose your inheritance. You could never be unadopted. We're told in the Scriptures that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. That's remarkable. Do you ever just sit and ponder that? We're told in the Bible that Jesus Christ, all things have been given to him by the Father. And then we're told that we are partakers in all those things in Christ Jesus, because we're heirs and co-heirs, because we're adopted as sons. So you see, this whole thing is not just a legal transaction. It's not just a cold piece of logic. This is about family. This is about living in the family of God. That's the reason we urge people when they say they've trusted Christ. Well, that's not the end of it. You got to come home. You've been adopted into the household of faith. What's the household of faith on this earth? The church. You can't live out there separated. Paul said you can't be a little finger and be dislodged and thrown over there and still be part of the functioning hand. You can't be a nose and off the face out there someplace and call yourself a nose on the in Christ's body. The body has to be together. It has to be in the church. Adoption dictates that you be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how wonderful this is? Because of the covenant, Mephibosheth is gone and got. He's brought. He's declared not guilty. He's adopted as a son. He's provided for every day. And the last thing we read, to remind us that they had to go and get him. They fetched him every day for breakfast, for lunch, for supper, for 10 o'clock for a snack, 2 o'clock, you know, the 10, 2, and 4 Dr. Pepper commercial from many years ago. I know some of you remember that. They'd have to go fetch him. That's the way God does for us. He cares for us all the time. He's always sending for us and providing for us and bringing us to himself. He's bringing us to himself this morning, right here at the table. If you come to this table this morning through faith, it's because he gave you that faith. Because he's bringing you here. And he's going to nourish you and build up your faith, just as the covenant promises. Luther had his fears of death and the devil, overcome with those words, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you." John Calvin had heard those words, "You shall eat at my table, come and eat at my table always." He had heard the words, "Be one of my sons," and so he came, and so he lived, and so he wrote much about the sons of God living in unity in the church. The gospel of grace flowing from the eternal covenant is designed, as we see here, to reform dead dogs, to change us, to humble us, and to keep us. That's the gospel. I hope you don't ever read this again, just a beautiful story. It is that. I hope you don't ever read it again as though it's part of the historical narrative of the Bible. This is redemptive history. This is about the covenant, y'all. And without the covenant, there'd be no hope for any of us. But with the covenant, there's all this hope. Later on, the rebellion of Absalom comes. David has to flee. And Ziba lies to David about Mephibosheth. David comes back home and finds that Ziba has misrepresented Mephibosheth, said that he had arisen against David. And David finds Mephibosheth. You know how he found him? When he wasn't there to care for him, when he wasn't there to send for him, when he wasn't there to have his servants do all that he needed. He found him with his fingernails grown out and his toenails grown out and his beard grown out, ugly and disheveled, dirty clothing, lying in his own waste because he couldn't do anything for himself. Just a reminder that if we didn't have the King of Glory on our side every moment working for us, we'd end up right back there like Mephibosheth did. But guess what? There he was again, David, to see that everything was done for Mephibosheth. Now there's the difference between David and our God. Our God never leaves us or forsakes us. He's never challenged by some usurper. He's always there for us. I hope you trust him. I hope you lean on the covenant promises of God always in every circumstance. It begins in eternity, and it ends in the new heavens and new earth. And right in the middle is you on this earth. And the question is, trusting Christ or not? Pray that God would give you the faith to trust him more. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, wouldn't it be a great day to trust Christ and begin to understand and realize this wonderful covenant love of God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ to sinners like us? Thank you, Lord. We ask